You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I want to spend a little extra time on context since we're jumping in here. This is the final week before Jesus' crucifixion. And this is a section of the Gospel of Matthew where, you know, it covers a period of, scholars think, about 3 years. But the last week leading up to his crucifixion is like a third of the book, because it's so important and there's so much going on that the author wants us to understand about Jesus. So Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He knows that he's coming to die, to be falsely accused, falsely tried guilty, and then executed for his crimes, where he knows he's going to be crucified and the wrath of God is going to be poured out on him. He's established. He knows that's what's going to happen, and he's going anyway. And so he comes into Jerusalem and he gets about doing his father's work. He clears out the temple where the money changers, the religious rulers of his day, are making excessive profit off of the religious system that God created by creating rules that God never intended. He tells the parable of the vineyard, which is again an excoriating rebuke against these religious rulers. And he tells the parable of the wedding feast. All of this is basically designed to say, you guys are not doing, you are not representing who the God of the Bible is. He's rebuking these religious leaders in very intense ways. And so in Matthew 22, the passage, the chapter before what we're studying this morning, you see the Pharisees' response. And that can essentially be summed up by Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And Matthew 22 are just all these examples of the Pharisees being like, how can we bring this guy down? How can we get the people to not support him? And they ask him a bunch of sort of entrapment type questions designed to get him to pick one side or the other on political issues or social issues or scriptural issues. And being God, Jesus is kind of smart. And they're not able to get away with it. Their tactics fail. And then Jesus is like, all right, let me just tell you guys what I really think. And there we find Matthew 23. We'll start in verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens, they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." And so in a way here, we have Jesus's, in this passage, what we have is Jesus's dynamics for assessing good spiritual leadership. How do you assess what is a good spiritual leader? And he starts with something that's very, very important. Do they teach the Bible? And essentially what he's saying here is, they, the Pharisees, for all the problems I have with them and all the issues with the way that they do things, when they teach from Scripture, when they sit in the seat of Moses, who from Jewish tradition is the author of the law, when they teach consistently with Scripture, you should follow them. And much of what they taught was from Scripture. So he's saying, obey your religious authorities as long as they agree with God. And I think it also brings up an interesting thing. A sinful leader teaching the truth doesn't disqualify the truth. That's something that I think, especially in our culture today, we want to say, if anyone stands up and says something that's hard to hear, we want to find a way to tear them down so we can disqualify what they say. And what Jesus is actually saying is, it matters a lot less who's saying it than whether or not what they're saying is true. It's the truth of God that matters more than the person saying it. It's easy to use the sin of others as an excuse from not listening to the truth. And I'm not saying that the character of leaders don't matter. I'm not saying that you know, the Pharisees were great. Nothing of the kind. But it is interesting because Jesus is very critical of the Pharisees, but he says, even then, when what they teach comes from God's word, you should listen to them and you should do what they say. Then we get into that question of, do they live what they teach? If a good leader should be in all effort and in all concerted ways, trying to live out the truth, to demonstrate the truth, not just to be a teacher, but to be an example. But we get into some pretty interesting dynamics there. This does not mean that teachers should be perfect. Why? Because no one but Jesus Christ is perfect. And anyone who says differently is teaching outside the bounds of Scripture. The Bible teaches us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You will never have any kind of teacher or leader other than Jesus Christ who doesn't have problems. And so that question again, that dynamic comes up again of what should I do if someone's telling me something that's true, but I see they struggle to live it out themselves. As a teacher, it's very difficult because you find yourself occasionally teaching in things that you yourself find are difficult to follow. And so you're putting something together for a Sunday morning and you're like, oh, I'm terrible at this. You know, but I'm up here, you know, telling people this is how they should live or this is what they should do. And you realize this isn't about me. This isn't that I have to be perfect in every way in order to have the authority to speak on an issue, because it's not by my authority that I speak. I can hold forth the word of God. A personal example from my life would be the Bible frequently teaches on things like discipline and self-control. Talks on things like our bodies are a temple. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I struggle with some discipline and some self-control. If you've been paying attention over the last 20 years, you've seen me vary in weight 50 pounds here and there. And that's something that I struggle with. That's an issue that's basically I've grown in discipline. I've grown in areas of my life. I am more disciplined and self-controlled. That's a particular area where I struggle. So would it be disqualifying for me to stand up and say, we should be healthy. Our bodies are a temple. We should be disciplined in this area. I'm in the fight. I don't care about those things. It's not that I don't care about those things. It's that it's a struggle. It happens to be an area where I can be very transparent because I'm not transparent, right? Now, what Jesus is saying is, as a Pharisee, I would be standing up here, right? And I would be eating a McRib, calling all of you fatties. That's not the case. If you're transparent, if you say, listen, I have areas where I struggle, I have areas where I fail, that doesn't necessarily disqualify me from being able to share with you the truth of God as we can look at it together and say, yeah, I think I need to do better. But that is the problem with the Pharisees, is they were not doing that. If you think about it, the problem with the Pharisees was not primarily their teaching. Jesus says they sit in the seat of Moses. You should listen to them and you should obey them. The problem with the Pharisees is not primarily that they were sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It was bad that they taught one thing and did another. That was definitely a part of Jesus' critique. They clearly were not even striving to do better in this area. The real problem with the Pharisees that was far worse than anything else is they gave the false impression that they were righteous. They exuded an image of themselves that was not true, and they made that image the standard for how other people should behave. Be like me, but then my expression to you of who I am is not genuine. Giving people a false hope and a false understanding of the dynamics of what it means to be a spiritual leader. This is what he's talking about in Matthew 23:4. He says, they tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them so much as a finger. They hold others to a different standard than they hold themselves. And this is, the dynamics of this are important to understand, the dynamics of the purpose of the law, of what God has given us in our understanding of morality. The law, the word of God, the scriptures are supposed to teach us right from wrong. How do we know in an absolute sense what is good or what is evil? Well, we learn about the character of God, and God is all good. He's incapable of doing evil. And so who he is shows us what is right and what is wrong. And then he conveniently lays it out for us in didactic teaching so we can understand a lot of the important moral questions of how to live our lives. But God's character is also perfect. So when God shows us who he is and he tells us how to be like him and we learn about those things, it's supposed to have an effect on us, and that effect is not, yep, I got that in the bag. That effect is supposed to be, I can't do this. I try and I try and I try in all these different ways and shapes and forms. I want to be like God, but no matter how hard I try, I fall very far short of his standard, of his character, of his nature. It's supposed to bring us to a place of humility. It's supposed to be this glorious picture of how we're all supposed to be with the revelation that none of us come close to being it. Not that we would feel shame, not that we would be embarrassed and that we would feel like failures, but so that we would recognize one of the most important things in Scripture, that we need help, that we can't do it on our own, that we are insufficient in our own efforts to live according to what God says is right and to hopefully according to what we believe is right. And that's humility. That's the idea that we understand that we can only go so far without the help of other people, without the help of the Holy Spirit, without the help of God himself. Paul said in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law's job is to be a teacher that teaches us we need to be saved, that we cannot earn God's salvation on our own. We're supposed to come to an end of ourselves. We're supposed to look at God's glorious standard of who he is and say, there is no way I am ever going to make it. Jesus, will you help me? I have things that are wrong in my life. I have desires that hurt other people. I do things that hurt other people. I don't live up to the standard that you have created, that you have shown me that I agree with is good. And that's where God says, I have arranged for that. I've come in the person of Jesus Christ. I've gone to the cross, and I've taken the judgment that you deserve because of all those wrong things, because you can't be perfect, and I've taken the penalty of that upon myself so that you can be forgiven. But it requires the recognition that you need forgiveness. And the law is supposed to play a major role in leading us to that level of recognition. And there's really two ways to corrupt the purpose of the law. The Pharisees would fake their righteousness and make people think it's possible to be perfect or close to it. What did they do? They put forth a false impression. Look at me. Look at how great I am. How dare you think that you could ever be like me? I am one who has made it. I am righteous. I have earned my righteousness, and that's the only way for you. That corrupts the law, because if you believe that there are people who are actually doing it and who actually can do it, then you feel helpless and like there's nothing that you can do. You're a failure and there's no way you can ever do anything about it. Your situation is hopeless and you are doomed. The other way is to lower the standard of the law and demean God's character, to make it sound like or to reinterpret the law so that it is a low bar, and to make it a thing that we can get over, and then we never come to the end of ourselves. We reinterpret the law, or one of the Pharisees' favorite things to do was to emphasize aspects of the law that might be doable and say those are the important parts, and then look at the other part, like, I don't know, loving your neighbor, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, turning the other cheek, all of those things, considering the needs of others is more important than yourself. Some of the most challenging aspects of what the law was and say, oh, that doesn't matter. Do you give 10% of your income? That's a little bit easier to control. And so you emphasize one part, you forget about the other part, and you again corrupt the law's ability to bring people to the end of themselves. Because they think, well, I'm doing all the parts that matter. When all the law matters. This is what we call the religious mindset. It's not just the Pharisees who do this. It's not just Christians who do this. But this is what happens when man kind of moves into a religious space and starts making rules for himself. And it leads to a corrosive, false form of Christianity. For God to be glorified among us, it means that we have to be real. We have to be honest. We have to be sensitive and open about our failings, about our problems. If we fake it and we don't let people see that we ourselves are struggling, and we don't let people see that we ourselves fall short, then everybody is putting up a facade that has nothing to do with the reality of who they are. The effect of that is a shallow community where no one really is close, because the reality is if you want to fake it and have people think you're righteous, you cannot let them get that close. You have to hold everyone at a distance, a good distance, from seeing your life, seeing your marriage, seeing your parenting, seeing whatever it is that you do, so that they can't get up close and see the reality of where you fall short. And that becomes incredibly harmful, because it actually becomes a great barrier to real intimacy, not only with each other, but with God. This is why Jesus reserved his harshest critiques. When you read what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees, it is on fire. He is tough on them because what they're doing is so damaging. Let's keep reading. 23 verse 6. These Pharisees, they loved the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So when we're assessing what good spiritual leadership is, one of the questions we should be looking at is, who gets the glory? Who is this about? When somebody's serving in the community and they're maybe put in some kind of position of responsibility, you know, are they pointing everyone back to themselves, or is God being glorified by what they're doing? Bad leaders seek to glorify themselves. They make it about them. They direct people toward them. They take the credit for what they do. Good leaders seek opportunities to serve others and want God to get the credit. They're not wrapped up in their identity of what people think about them. They're wrapped up in the desire to serve God. I think one of the most powerful passages on this is at the end of the Gospels, when Jesus goes to Peter. And Peter has denied him. Peter has cursed his name. And Peter knows that Jesus knows that he did it. And Jesus asks Peter three times. He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I do. You know I do. He says, then shepherd my sheep. Peter, do you love me? God, why do you keep asking me? I know I messed up, but I do. I love you. Tend my lambs. You know, if you're somebody who's recognized and connected with the idea that you're a messed up person whose life would be way more messed up if God hadn't found you, and that you are in a different place, yes, you still have problems, but there's a lot of good things in your life because God has come into your life and changed who you are. And you're asking yourself the question, what do I get the God that has everything? How do I show God that I love him? What is God's love language? It's called taking care of God's people. And it doesn't necessarily mean in an official role. I'm not saying only home church leaders or, you know, Bible teachers can love God. All of us can love God by loving his people. It is, if you said, God, what can I do? I love you so much. I'm so grateful. What can I do? He would say, love my people. And that's a glorious thing. That's the best possible motivation you can have for wanting to be in a position of responsibility in a church. I love God, and this is a way that I can express. I'm not going to get anything extra from God. God's not going to love me more if I do this. But I love him, and I know that this is something that is the way that he has said that I should express my love. A good way for me to express my love to him is to love other people. And anyone who's a parent can understand this. If you have children and somebody does something really cool for your kids, what's your response? You're like, wow, I feel so much affection for that person. I'm so grateful that that person is helping my children. And so how much more would God look at it that way when we serve and love and lead one another? Does a leader seek to be put on a pedestal, to be treated differently, to interact differently? Does the leader put up false fronts and are they fake about what they do? Or do they go out of their way to get down to the trenches and be in the community? That's an important aspect of assessing spiritual leadership. The Pharisees were not in the trenches. They were high up with their fancy clothes, separated from the rest of society, telling them what to do, but keeping them at a distance. He goes on and he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You're an actual obstacle to people's spiritual growth, spiritual progress. You're a stumbling block to those who are truly seeking after God. So another way of assessing spiritual leadership is saying, are spiritual leaders compassionate towards those who struggle? Are they someone who are categorizing people? Bad leaders seek to be the gatekeepers of other spirituality. You shall not pass. You don't qualify. Without looking at more important dynamics like, is the person showing a desire to grow? I'm not saying that anyone shouldn't be confrontational if they see someone doing something harmful to themselves or others. But what we shouldn't be doing is standing in the way of struggling people when they are demonstrating that they really want to grow. Because we are struggling people who really want to grow. And, you know, it says that God doesn't look at the heart the way that man does. God doesn't look at the actions. He doesn't look at the outward appearances. He looks at the heart. So if somebody can be really messed up, but if they are genuinely trying, even in small ways, to move forward, a good leader will figure out how to fan that into a flame and how to encourage that to move forward. While in other situations, a leader may stand and say, listen, what you're doing is so harmful and so painful and so difficult. I don't think you can move forward anymore until this gets resolved. So let's get it resolved so we can move forward. What there should never be is anyone in our eyes who's a lost cause. There's no one who can't grow beyond where they are. There's no one with support and love, if they are willing, who can't move forward. And so there should never be anyone who's pigeonholed into a specific way, a specific role, a specific sin. We should never allow ourselves that thought. This is who this person is always going to be, because our God is bigger than that. And he has taken people like you and me, and by his grace, we have grown. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you receive greater condemnation. It's in brackets, and it's in brackets in your Bible because some of the earliest manuscripts of Matthew that we have don't have this particular section. However, the earliest manuscripts of Mark and Luke do have it, so you can trust that this is something that Jesus said. Whether Matthew originally included it or not is debated by scholars, but I don't know what value that has other than letting you know. Another way to assess spiritual leadership is to say, are they getting rich from their leadership? These Pharisees were wealthy men, and they were getting wealthy because of their role in the church. Bad leaders take advantage of the poor. These are your televangelists, you know, your shucksters, your shysters, your people who don't care actually about spiritual things, but who frame things that way in order to make themselves and to enrich themselves. Really, it's a problem, I think, for any leader to try to enrich themselves financially by their position as a spiritual leader. And I want to be real clear on this. This is not to say all rich people are immoral. That's not the case at all. That's not what I'm saying. I've met wealthy people that do incredible things for God, that do incredible work, that are incredibly generous, but they didn't get wealthy by being a leader in a church. And that's something that we take very seriously here at Dwell. You know, this is something that a lot of people in our culture are very critical about, they're very concerned about, and rightfully so, because it's gone wrong in so many ways. What we've done in our church is we have a simple rule, a simple policy. Our salaries for our top leaders are tied to the salary structure of a high school teacher with a master's degree. Why did we do that? Well, we used to say, well, no one here will ever make six figures, but that's getting to the point where that doesn't mean what it used to mean. Still, no one here makes six figures, but it's going to happen soon. At some point, somebody will. But we decided, you know, a high school teacher with a master's degree, you look at the level of experience, and they have that all mapped out through the unions, and you say, okay, what's a high school teacher with a master's degree make with 20 years experience? That should be the framework for our top level employees. Our elders are required to give 10% of their income. That's not something we require of members. And they're required to keep their household income under $125,000 a year, because it's a volunteer role to be an elder. And we've said together, let's just agree that we're not going to get rich doing this. I don't know any other church that does something like that. I'm not saying there aren't, but I'm saying that this is something that we think is really important. You should be able to earn a living wage, right, to provide for your family and have some kind of retirement, but we should not ever be in a place where we're paying leaders like they're CEOs of Fortune 500 companies. And we're committed to that. God's leaders should be generous with their money and seek a simple lifestyle. Simple lifestyle can be somewhat contextual, right? Some people are very wealthy, and compared to the wealth that they have, they live very simply, and they're very generous. But the idea here, the principle here, is what's important. That we shouldn't be living materialistic lives, lives where we are wrapped up in our identity about things. We should be generous towards others, and leaders should be leading the way in how to do that. That was not the case with the Pharisees. In verses 15 to 23, we basically get a collection of examples from Jesus about how hypocritical and how messed up the Pharisees are. For the sake of time, you know, we'll condense it down. And I think this is a good summary here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, this could be a little confusing. It's like, what is tithe and what is, I mean, mint, dill, and cumin, other than stuff that's on my spice rack? All that he's referring to is a practice in his day that the Pharisees were very proud of. You know, they had garden window boxes, much like some of us have today, where they had little herbs growing in the window, right? And tithing was an Old Testament law that all people should give 10% to the synagogue or the temple. And the Pharisees would be very vocal about, they even cut 10% of their cumin little window box thing and give that to the Lord. And so it was a way of putting yourself out there of, observe how righteous I am. I gave 4 leaves from my mint tree because it had 40. And Jesus isn't knocking that practice. He's actually saying, that's fine and that's good. But what about mercy? What about faithfulness? What about justice? You give 4 leaves of mint and you forget about the oppressed and the downtrodden, the heartache, the injustice that's in this world. Thank you very much for your 4 leaves. But what about the weightier portions? What about the things that are most important? Another way of assessing spiritual leadership is to say, do they emphasize what the Bible emphasizes? Are they in lockstep with the weight of the things that are important to God? Bad leaders are selective in what part of the Bible they choose to follow and teach. They don't give you the whole Word of God. They just give you the parts that they want you to follow. Good leaders emphasize love. Jesus said, all the law and the prophets, all of Scripture is summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor like yourself. Love is the ruling principle of the universe because it is the ruling characteristic of who God is. And if you want to be a leader for God, then love has to be the most important aspect of your emphasis in how you live your life. Even as you screw up, even as you fail, even as you love people and in a way that's below what they should be receiving, love is the emphasis. He says, you blind guides, you strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. How do you think Jesus said this? Like when this was actually, this is a quote, right? Was he like, you blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow the camel? Or was he like, you blind guides, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs? I think it was probably more like that. But I'm biased. He says, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You only care about appearances. You don't care about substance. A good spiritual leader will have a rich inner spiritual life. Bad leaders are only concerned with what you see. But we know because we're students of Scripture that what you do is a manifestation of who you are, of what's inside. Good leaders care about the inside and the outside, but and the inside even more. They care about the reasons and the principles and the meaning behind why we do what they do. They earnestly seek and desire to do what's right and let the chips fall where they may. And they do it imperfectly. But they're earnest. False spirituality is a devastating evil. This is why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees, is they were the blind leading the blind. They were making their followers twice as much the sons of hell. They were making people feel like maybe they were making spiritual progress when in reality they were leading them more and more into the trap of pride and self-accomplishment. And the spirit of the Pharisees is alive and well today. You know, it would be easy to point our fingers at where the Pharisees were and who they are and to name them by name. But I think that would be a little Pharisaical in and of itself. Instead, I think if we want to find Pharisee-ism in America today, we should hold up the mirror. That's what we should do, is we should look and say, do we desire a leadership position because it makes us look good? Is our identity so wrapped up in it? We feel like it's something that we deserve and that it would be shameful to have taken away. Have we ever emphasized growth of the church over loving God and our neighbors? Talking to you, Dwell. We ever done that? Do we lie and cover up our sin in order to appear more righteous than we actually are? Let's stand together against these things. Let's recognize the poison of the leaven of the Pharisees and how this can corrupt the good things that God wants to do in us. It's good to want to be a leader. It's good to want to see the church grow. And it's important that we are transparent in our love for one another and transparent in our fallings and our failures and our shortcomings. We need to be transparent about these things too. And we need to recognize that none of us have pure motives. If you read through that stuff like I did and you're like, yeah, I've done that before. Grace abounds. No one ever did anything with all the right motives all the time. All people are sinful. Do not let your sin, do not let your weaknesses, do not let your insecurities stop you from being used by God. I've been in this church for over 25 years, and I have gotten to know some of the greatest people. Some of the people that have been used effectively by God to reach thousands. I'm talking about the founders of our church. I'm talking about their parents. I'm talking about people that have been doing great work for God for 50 years and used powerfully by Him. And all of them are messed up, screwed up people. They'll be the first ones to tell you. And it won't take long if you spend time with them to see it for yourself. And so am I. And so is Conrad. And so are your home church leaders. The hope is that we grow and that the rough edges get worn off over time and there are standards for responsibility and character and leadership that have to be at play in how we decide who gets to lead, but we all have deeply rooted, difficult problems that are ongoing. And yet God uses broken people. Be authentic about being a sinner and fight the good fight. I think a healthy perspective on this is pretty simple. Don't put your faith in men, but in God. Don't put anyone up on a pedestal. If there are leaders or people whose spirituality you admire, that's great. But don't lose sight of the fact that they're a fallen human being. And, you know, leaders do things wrong and they do things that hurt people. But don't let the negative examples overshadow the positive examples. There are really good things that happen through people investing and serving. You cannot have community without there being hurts. Without there being wrongs. But you can have authentic community where we learn how to resolve those issues and work through it and get more intimate and closer and authentic as a result of that process. Finally, I think, follow the example of Paul. Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Our only hope, our only chance is clinging to the person of Jesus Christ, recognizing that we have a long way to go, no matter how far down the path we are, we have a long way to go, and by the grace of God, we'll move forward. Why don't we pray? Thanks, God, for this time we've had here together this morning. Thank you for the example of leadership and love and humility that you gave us in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for those in this church who have modeled that in positive ways and given the rest of us hope that we could be used by you in similar ways. We just pray that we can be an authentic community, one that strives to accomplish your purposes and show people the glory of who you are, and one that is able to acknowledge our own shortcomings and to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.